When I was in college, I went to visit a friend that had transferred to a Baptist college in Abilene. And while I was there in the cafeteria, you know, when we went to the cafeteria to eat, one of his kind of his friends or kind of a group that was around, this guy, before every bite, he prayed. He asked the Lord for direction of what to eat next, you know. You know, do I eat the corn next, or eat the peas next, or eat the potatoes? Before every bite. Now, you know, there's different ways to look at that. One is just to think the guy is totally nuts, which is probably what I thought. One, to view it from the standpoint of divine guidance. Does God grant us the ability and the freedom to make choices within certain areas where direction has been given, not necessarily, you know, that therefore, you know, it would not be within God's providential plan for us to seek His guidance on each and every decision. But another one would way to look at it would be to even not necessarily to endorse what this guy's doing, but to say, does God care about the smallest details in your life? You know, there's a couple of stories in Elisha, or the Elisha stories in 2 Kings, that when we put them together, we might look at them from the standpoint of saying, you know, God cares about the smallest details in your life, the little things, and God cares about the big things. God's not only concerned about the big things, but He also cares about the little things. And there are these two accounts in 2 Kings and that we'll look at this morning. The first one has to do with little things, not necessarily insignificant things, not necessarily unimportant things, but on a grand scale, little things. But God's also concerned about big things. The first account is in the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 6, the first seven verses. In chapter 6 and verse 1, it begins, it says, "Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the place before you where we are living is too limited for us. Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live.' So he said, 'Go.' Then one said, 'Please be willing to go with your servants.' And he answered, 'I shall go.'" So we're just looking at our living quarters. You know, our house has gotten kind of small for the number of people we have now. Let's go get some wood and make a bigger cabin. And they asked Elisha to go along. So he went with them, and they came to the Jordan. They cut down trees. But as one was felling a beam, the axe had fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. He said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. Now, we've looked at some accounts already with Elisha, and they're very intriguing, to say the least. Elisha accounts are more intriguing than the Elijah accounts. They seem to come out of nowhere, as this story does. One commentator entitles this story as "When God Gave a Preacher the Axe." I don't know if that's necessarily the point here, but you know, definitely it's a little matter in the grand scheme of things. This guy lost an axe head. But before we make this too insignificant and just think of it in our terms of, well, okay, down by the river and the axe head comes off and goes out into the murky river and I can't find it. And I borrowed it from somebody, and so I need to replace it. So I just run down to Lowe's and get a new one. This is not a common thing. The dawning of the Iron Age, of these getting, to be able to process the iron, to, all the things necessary, the wood, the heat, the manufacture of it, the shaping of it. This was a pretty involved thing at this time and relatively expensive. And while the rest of the world seemed to be moving forward with these things, these were very limited in Israel. Israel was very much behind in terms of having the same iron weapons and so forth as their neighbors had. And so here is this prophet, one of the in the school of prophets, that doesn't have the resources to have his own axe. And he's borrowed an axe, something that's not all that common and fairly expensive. If he didn't have the resources to have his own axe, how does he have the resources to pull it, replace that axe? Remember in seminary, in a class is our first year, and so I think it was in the second semester, and there was a guy there that was making a request about the car that had broken down and just the needs for replacing whatever. And remember another guy in his prayer talking about this, of prior to seminary, how insignificant that would have been. You just go down to the parts store and buy the new starter. But the funds aren't the same now, as all most students' funds are all gone to pay for seminary, and then if they have jobs, it's second jobs, in addition to school, just to help provide something. Things have shifted. This man doesn't have those resources. So we shouldn't look at this and say it's insignificant, but it's clearly something that's small in the grand scheme of things. And when this happens, he cries out. He says, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Elisha gets a stick. Some look at this story and say, okay, Elisha got this, cut off this long pole and prodded around in the mud long enough that he could, find the iron head, and they retrieved it that way. You can do all kinds of things to change the story if that's your intent. But that's not what the story says. It's not what the Bible is saying here. You can look at this and say, oh, this is just an embellishment of the Elisha stories. Well, if that's where you want to go, then you explain the whole Bible away. But a miracle occurs here, that this iron floats to the top. And the guy reaches out and retrieves it. I think in this story, we can see that God is concerned for the simple needs in your life. The things that are small, they're not necessarily too small for God's concern. There's when I was first out of college and I was coaching, had a 8th grade team that a guy broke his leg. Remember, Marvin was, we were about 70 miles outside of Lubbock, and Marvin was in hospital in Lubbock, and a coach at Texas Tech at the time was named Steve Sloan. And I called the athletic department to see if, they might have a player that would be willing to go by and see Marvin while he was in the hospital with this, pretty severe broken leg. And I remember when I went up to see him that week, that he was so excited that, he's showing me the signature on his cast. And it wasn't one of the players. It was Coach Sloan. He had gone by to see him. Here's somebody that surely had a lot of other things to do. Could have found other things to do that day, that week. But he took his time to go see this 8th grade kid that, you know, I don't know if it made the break worthwhile, but it definitely made it some bragging point in his life. You know, God had concern for this prophet. Even though this is not a world-shaping event, God had concern for him. God also had the power to meet the simple needs in his life and the simple needs in our lives. He has the power. I mean, when I was in when I was a senior in high school, and definitely shows how things do improve with time, because I was a senior in high school and I drove a bus. You know, in rural Texas, you could drive a bus when you're a senior in high school. I don't know about the wisdom of that. But anyway, but I had driven the sophomore class to Palo Canyon for, you know, their end of school event or whatever. And so in the process of being there, these sophomores decided to throw me into the little river there. Well, in that process of fighting and so forth, and as they're throwing me in, my senior ring came off. And this one kid found it. And how do you find a ring in that river? But he found it. Of course, then he started joking around with it and lost it and dropped it in the river, and it wasn't found again. But, you know, he actually found it, which is somewhat miraculous, but not that somebody prayed and it floated to the top. I mean, this is, you know, you don't explain this by Elisha going down there and saying, okay, just calm down, I'll find it for you. You know, he prays and iron floats. You know, God has the power. You know, you're back to that passage in Ephesians where it says, you know, God is able to do not only what you ask, beyond what you ask. And not only that, beyond what you're even able to imagine. I mean, we're limited by what we could even conceive for God to do for us. God is not limited by our conceptions. And there's another one here that we might, you know, more draw out of this passage than we could definitely say is in the passage. But when we look at this and say, you know, who is going to read this? I mean, 2 Kings was written in one sense for us. We know that from Scripture. But another immediate sense, you know, it had an intended audience. And that intended audience was, you know, the nation of Judah when they went into captivity. They're reading about the spiritual heritage of the divided kingdom. You know, the kingdom that started under Saul and David and Solomon and then split, and one of them has just been obliterated, gone into, you know, not to exist again, but then the small remnant is in Babylon, and here's this spiritual heritage. And you come to this, and you have this count. For those that are of the believing remnant, God cares about your needs. And here's a group that's, you know, the refugees in another nation. They were not born in their own nation now. They, you know, they don't have a heritage of their nation, and yet they have a book. And the book tells them of their spiritual heritage. And in this book, it tells this account of this spiritual remnant, the school of the prophets. God cared to hear a prayer and to cause iron to float. Stonewall Jackson wrote a letter to his sister concerning the delivery of a stillborn child and the subsequent death of his wife from the complications of that delivery. He says, "My dearest Ellie breathed her last on Sunday evening, the same day on which the child was born dead. Oh, the consolation of religion. I can willingly submit to anything if God strengthens me. Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God. Though all nature to me is eclipsed, yet I have joy in knowing that God withholds no good things from them that love and keep him." You know, it's hard to imagine at times when you come across people that can express their sorrow, their hurt, and yet at the same time their confidence in a God that cares. And so he says, my sister, would that you could have him for your God. So in the midst of his hurt, in the midst of his loss, and he points to it, a God that he longs for her. Well, there's something in this passage that is saying God cares about the simple things. We watched a movie last night, the newcomer, the new one to town. I forgot the name of it, but it's about this executive that transfers to this little town in Minnesota where there's a plant that their company has acquired. And in this account, you know, or in this story, the movie, very early in it when she's there, just, you know, been there a few minutes, this lady says, can I ask you a personal question? Do you know Jesus? Or have you found Jesus? You know, which she makes this, what she thinks is a real witty remark, says, well, I didn't know he's lost. But later in this, the same woman is talking to this executive about, you know, who they are and stuff, and says, you know, about the importance of this community and these kinds of people, and says, I said, you know, where we can bring Jesus into, you know, just everyday conversations, you know. Well, there's something about that in the simple things. That Jesus doesn't have to be there for only when it's big, but the common everyday things. And so here it was that it's brought in. Well, as the chapter continues, it moves into another account that might be the opposite in that regard. Here is that God is concerned about the big things. God is able to intervene in the big things. This is a very intriguing account also. Begins in verse 8. It says, now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such place shall be my camp. Then the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Aramaeans are coming down there. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him, thus warned him, and so he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. God protects his people in ways and at times that we're unaware. I mean, who's aware that God's protecting Israel at this time? And that it's one of these accounts here that we know nobody except Elisha. We don't know which king it is. We don't know what time period it is. We don't know if the stories are chronological. It doesn't mention the king of Israel by name. It doesn't mention the other king by name. It doesn't mention, you know, how does this servant of the pagan king know about Elisha? But he does. You know, we have all these questions. How does all this work? Well, God's saying, that's not the point. That's not the story I want you to focus on. What I want you to focus on is that Elisha had insight into everything that's going on. Elisha is providing protection for Israel. Now, everything that we know about Israel is that Israel is not a godly nation. There's not a king on record here that ever believes in Yahweh. And yet God's grace continually provides for them too. And Elisha has insight into what this foreign king, this pagan king, is going to do. And he warns the king. And they make various ways of protecting themselves. Well, the king of Aram is outraged on this. And so in verse 13 he says, go and see where he is, that I may send and take him. Now, I find it interesting how logic doesn't have much to do with anything when we get upset. It's already been established that Elisha knows everything that the king says, everything the king plans. And so the king says, well, let's go capture him. But it does show how outraged he is. And so he's told that he's in Dothan. So he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. Well, that would be a nice way to wake up. Wake up and go out to get your morning paper, and you look up and the whole city is encircled by an army. That's not a good thing. Not a good sign. Not the way you want to begin your morning. And he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? Exactly where do we hide? Where do we run? What are we going to do here? And in this whole section here, we see God's angelic army is always waiting in the wings. God's angelic army is always waiting in the wings. And Elisha prays in verse 16, Elisha says, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Well, wait a minute. There's only a few of us in this little town, and I can see the whole city's encircled. Those who are with us are more than those with them. And Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, O Yahweh, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And Yahweh opened the servant's eyes, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots afar, all around Elisha. Angelic army waiting in the wings. In Matthew 26, in part of the crucifixion account, you know, we could look at that account as some did, or, you know, as the whole thing is going there, that Jesus is in very much a crisis, and there ought to be a divine deliverance. And Jesus says, you know, basically, you know, I'm not beyond the reach of God. I'm not beyond the reach of God's army. I could call, and thousands of angels would come. However, the crisis was within the scope of God's plan. So it's not that the army was outside, or the crisis was outside of God's protection. But in that case, the crisis was within the plan of God. After the crucifixion, Thomas wasn't there for some of the initial encounters with the risen Jesus. And when he did, is where he gets the name Doubting Thomas. And so Jesus says, here, touch my side. But then Jesus says, blessed are you. But you know, you've been able to touch, you've been able to see, but more blessed. You know, blessed are those that believe and do not see. Blessed are those that hear of this account, hear of the resurrection, believe in Jesus Christ that he's resurrected, but do not have the opportunity to physically see Jesus. Well, here this servant had the opportunity to see the angelic host that was there to protect, if that was God's choice. We don't have that. Very few, if any of us, have been... God has said, here, let me show you the angels that surround you. But surely the same applies to what Jesus said to Thomas. You know, blessed are those that believe but haven't seen. I mean, this servant is blessed to be able to see the angelic host and to realize, okay, things look really bad, but if I can see beyond the physical to the spiritual, I realize that none of this is beyond the scope of God's protection. For us, we don't get to physically see it. but it's in God's Word. You know, so you see in the one account that God is concerned about the little things, He can make iron flow, but then God is concerned about the big things, and there's an angelic army waiting to protect if that's His choice. Is everybody that dropped, you know, an axe head in the river, or are they going to encounter an axe head that floats? I don't think so. Is every time there's a crisis, the angelic army going to show up and prevail? I don't think so. But they do show something about God's concern and His ability. When He doesn't, it may be because there's another plan. There, last night, after the... This is bad. I have to apologize for this example to some of you. Bring up such pain. But the after the BYU-Oklahoma game last night, when they were interviewing the BYU quarterback, and it's a pretty typical thing in college sports to hear this, but he was saying that while OU was lining up to kick the field goal, he was praying. Now, apart from the whole thing of, is he Mormon and who's he playing for, and you know, are most of these Oklahoma kids Baptist, and who were they praying for? Set all of that apart, you know, let's just make it all equal there. Assuming that there was somebody on the Oklahoma side praying, how does that work? You ever wonder how it works when, you know, what's it, God's up here counting prayers? You know, there's more on this team that prayed than that team. Okay, they get the field goal, they don't get the field goal. You know, I don't think it works in terms of that this field goal and who gets the joy of the game is important to God. But Roger and I were talking about this morning, and part of that, Jim Ryan, if you remember track or ever enjoyed track, was this great miler for the United States. He was the youngest person to ever qualify. He went as an alternate when he was 16 to the Olympics. But he never won the Olympics. He was the world-class miler of his time. But various things, he never won the Olympics. In the Mexico Olympics, he was tripped. After that, and because of some of the issues that came out of that, of failing to win in the Olympics, he became a believer. Now, did God cause him to be tripped? I don't know. But I surely don't see that beyond God's providence to be going along there into the one trackster, say, stick your leg out there and trip that guy. Because I have plans for this. Now, is it possible that God intervenes and somebody wins because God has plans for something? I surely think so. But I don't think God just grants who's going to win the team because, oh, I think I want you to feel good today and I want them to feel bad. But there is a providence. But the providence is about God's plan, about God's concern. There's an angelic army waiting in the wings. Not always going to intervene, depending on what God's plan is, but always capable. So Jesus says, do you not realize if I wanted to, I could call 72,000 angels? This battle could be over quickly. But that's not the goal here. Well, Elisha's not finished with praying, though. Verse 18, when they came down, that is the army, to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. Everything appears from the way this unfolds after this. This is not a blindness in the sense of they cannot see, but maybe more in the sense of the blindness that, if you remember the men walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, that they aren't fully able to comprehend who Jesus is. They have all this discussion, and then at the end of it, they realize who they'd been talking to. Because, and I say that because Elisha gives them direction. And so if they were totally blind, somebody would have to take them by the hand and guide them. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. So they're like, hey, we're looking for so-and-so, and we're looking for this Elisha prophet, and supposed to be at this city. And Elisha goes, oh, you missed it. You just didn't go far enough. Elisha lives over here. Let me take you and show you where he's at. So Elisha says, hey, follow me. And they follow him, and he brings them into the heart of Samaria. It came about, verse 20, when they had come into Samaria, that Elisha said, O Yahweh, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So Yahweh opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They encircle the city with intent on destroying the city. There's these angels everywhere. What would we anticipate happening at this point is that there's going to be an angelic army just totally dispatch this army, but that didn't happen. There's not that type of a war. But rather, the army comes in, and Elisha prays, and God blinds them in some capacity and says, oh, you're in the wrong place. Let's go up here. And they go with them, and then all of a sudden they're able to see, and now they are encircled. They are surrounded by Israel's army. Verse 21, the very brave king says, when he saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? I mean, this is the enemy. They came here to do harm to us. They're pretty defenseless. Get rid of them. And Elisha surprisingly says, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Assume that's supposed to be a rhetorical question, but I kind of wonder what his real answer would be. Yeah, I would. But the implied answer is supposed to be, no, you wouldn't do that. There's a Geneva, convention thing that we've set up these rules for battle before this time, and we have all of our protocol. So Elisha says, set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. They came there with the purpose of killing Elisha. They can be disposed of very quickly. But Elisha says, let's instead have a feast and let them go back home. God's grace seems to know no boundaries. I mean, there is a point. There is judgment at times. Israel is going to find that judgment after some time. They will go into a captivity and never return. So we don't want to push the point and say, there's no absolute bounds to God's grace. He will just always, he's just a benevolent grandfather, ignoring everything. That's not true. But we do see continually the grace of God. Jonah knew it. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because he knew God was gracious, and if Nineveh repented, they would be forgiven. And he didn't want that to happen to Nineveh. He wanted to see Nineveh go under. God's grace. These little accounts through here just continually reveal to us, the nature of God. He's not so big that he cannot be concerned about an axe head. He is so powerful and significant that he has an angelic army that is just always there in the wings to protect. He doesn't necessarily have to use his angelic army because he can strike a whole army with blindness and they can instantly become captives. When people are totally hopeless, his enemies, or the enemies of Israel, God can show such mercy and grace and let them go back home. And what do these people say when they go back home? Well, we did find Elisha. No, we didn't kill him. But you see, we found him, we didn't know it was him. And he said, let's go over here, that's where he's at. And when we got over there, we found it was a trap, and we were circled, and they were going to all kill us. But this Elisha guy said, let's have a feast instead. And so we had this barbecue, and now we're back here, and gracious is God? I'm sure how mad was the king if he's mad the first time, but the story's not about him. The story's about Yahweh. There are not things in our lives that are too insignificant for God's concern in our lives. And there are not things too big for God's power. And He is a gracious, gracious God. Not only to His people, but to people. For that's what we read in Scripture, that when we were yet His enemies, He sent His Son. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we thank You for these Elisha accounts, these little stories just inserted in Kings that tell us about You, Your greatness, Your majesty, Your grace, Your compassion, Your strength, Your care, Your concern. Help us to better understand and be impacted by the truth. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.